If you'd please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're actually going to take a little break from our study in the Gospel of Luke for this season of Advent and look to Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 11. Oftentimes this is referred to the Carmen Christi or the Song of Christ. This is quite possibly one of the earliest recorded creeds that we have. And it is indeed scripture inspired by God. So we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and the Redeemer of all creation. And as I speak this hour, Father, I pray that I would be faithful to the gospel and that you would give the hearers here discerning ears, that if anything I say not be consistent with your word, that it would indeed fall on deaf ears. But Father, as your gospel goes forth, I pray, in accordance with your word, that it would be fruitful. And Father, that if there be any here this morning who do not know you, that this would be the day of salvation, that we might all see your glory and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it seems that every year, and you probably say this, Christmas seems to come earlier and earlier. I know I saw the first Christmas decorations sometime in October and was a little bit shocked. It seems that probably in the next few years we'll start decorating right after Labor Day. I'm not sure. But the reality is it seems to come earlier and earlier. And I must say, though, I love this time of year. I love the changing of the weather, the cooler weather. I love the lights. I love the songs. I love time with family, certainly the food. And I'm not one, being the reformed individual I am, I suppose, not one to say that Christmas, the holiday, is sacred. I realize it's not in the scriptures, but the reality is, or at least the celebration of the holiday, but the reality is that the incarnation is the most sacred of events. The incarnation, the very event that we as Christians celebrate this time of year, is indeed sacred. It is the watershed event, the turning point in all of history when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I believe this. I believe this with all of my heart because it applies to me as well. And that is, very few Christians realize a few things about the Incarnation. First of all, what a bold claim it is. I think we take things for granted and we don't realize what a bold claim it is when we say that God became man. If you were to go around your neighborhood and all of the houses where there are lights, as people are putting up their Christmas lights, and ask them the question, why do you put up these Christmas lights? What are you celebrating this time of year? I would just guess. I'm not quite not one to bet, but I would guess that they would probably not say, the reason I'm putting up these lights is I am celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not something that we as Americans do. We like our holidays. We like our holidays because we spend time with family. In fact, I recently read that a Gallup poll said 95% of all Americans celebrate Christmas. So this is not something that is in any way, shape, or form, I don't think, rooted in a theological truth. But over the coming weeks, what I want us to do is unpack the incarnation. I want us to look at the incarnation, and we have done this many times here in this church. But I really want us to look at application. Application. What is it about the incarnation that makes our lives today so and should transform our lives? What about the incarnation should fundamentally change our perspective on how we live not only as individuals, but how we live in families, how we live in the workplace, how we interact with one another here in this covenantal community? What about humility, the condescension of Christ? What about the obedience of Christ? As we unpack this, it is my prayer that it will transform you, that it will transform me, and that it will transform this congregation. I believe that the implications and the application of the incarnation is so profound, and I think we're only going to scratch the surface here in the coming weeks, that it will indeed change our lives. It's not something we can make a mere intellectual assent to, and that's what I'm trying to get away from. Yes, we will talk some theology because that's foundational. But we're going to look at how does that theology apply to our lives. This morning we're going to look at the sinning of the Son. The sinning of the Son. This is going to begin with creation. This is where we're going to begin. I pray that we glory in God's creation, that we might glory in His recreation and redemptive work in Christ. Next week we're going to look at the humility of the Son. The condescension of Christ. The fact that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The next week we're going to look at that obedience. How does that apply to us? I know a lot of times we don't like to say that Christ is our example, because it seems to think that, or it seems to imply that if you do what Christ did, you will be saved. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed by His work, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Him, He is our example. He is our example on how to live a life of humility, a life of obedience, a life of community here, that we might collectively, as the body of Christ, be a light to the world. Then we're going to look at the exaltation of the Son. Therefore, God exalted Him, highly exalted Him, giving Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which brings us to our final week, the worship of the Son. All of this should bring us to our knees. It truly should. Truly should. That indeed the eternal Son of God assumed human flesh and dwelt among us. And so this morning I want us to look at the sinning of the Son. The sinning of the Son by the Father. And there are 3 points that I want us to look at. I say briefly, but y'all know me. Very few things are brief. But hopefully it's thorough and hopefully it's awe-inspiring, not because of me, but because of the testimony of the Scriptures. I want us to see creation, God's work of creation. I want us to marvel once again at God's work of creation. And then we will see the fall of man and ultimately the redemption through Jesus Christ. And once again marvel at how sin will not have the last say. God will have the last say. And we look at first the work of creation, God's work of creation. As I said, I believe that we must first marvel at God's initial work of creation before we can marvel at His work of recreation, before we can marvel at His work of redemption. What is He redeeming? Why is He redeeming it? But we need to see initially, where does it all begin? It begins, as we know, in Genesis. This past January, I preached on creation in a series about Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to go back to those points here briefly so that we can once again marvel at what God did in creation. We begin in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He begins with the Marismus. In the beginning, God created the heavens. By the way, you can't get higher than the heavens. And the earth, which is the lowest point here. And it's a Hebrew Marismus. What it literally means, as we've said so many times, is God created everything. That's a Hebrew's way of saying, in the beginning, God created everything. Physical, spiritual, heaven, earth, everything within those two boundaries. It's a beautiful statement about the completeness and the totality of God's creative work. And then Moses writes this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Without form and void, unformed and unfilled. We discussed this, and we've discussed this a few times over the past year or so. This is the way to interpret Genesis, I submit to you. That we begin with a formless and unfilled cosmos, so to speak. We know that God creates out of nothing. But what God does is He gives form and fullness to creation. That's the point I submit to you of Genesis 1. So often we get wrapped around the axle. Was it 24-hour days? Was it chronological? Is it a historical event that occurred on a certain and particular timeline? And I say to you, I think when we get so wrapped around the axle on those particular issues, I believe we miss the majesty of the text. I'm in no way suggesting that the Bible is not inerrant. I'm in no way suggesting that the Bible is not inspired and is without error. I'm simply saying that the purpose of the text is to magnify the Creator. And anything that reduces or attempts to reduce the majesty of our Creator, I believe that we need to discard. And what we see throughout Genesis 1 is the forming and filling of creation. We really see, as we're going to see, two triads. He forms a realm, and He fills it. He forms another realm, He fills it. He forms another realm, He fills it. And then ultimately, on the seventh day, He enters into His realm, Sabbath. A realm that is for God alone. He enters in, He's enthroned as King of creation, and He invites us, His people, to share in the blessings of that Sabbath enjoyment, of that Sabbath rest, of that Sabbath consummation. Kimberly and I, about a year ago, built the house that we're living in now. I shared this with you last year, this analogy, but it works for me, so hopefully it works for you. And when we did, we picked a lot, and it was wooded. It was wooded, so what did we first have to do? We didn't, I didn't, but they cleared the lot. And then what did they do? They poured the foundation. And then they framed the home. And then ultimately they completed the home. And I remember walking in to the home when it was after we had closed for the first time, and the smell of the new home, walked in, and it was perfectly formed. The problem was, is especially for Kimberly, it wasn't livable. It was beautiful. It was everything we wanted. But it was empty. It was formed, but not filled. And then, of course, we started filling it with stuff, lots of stuff, and made it livable. This is precisely what the creation account tells us. God forms realms, and He fills it. He brings order so that no longer, at the end of Genesis 1:1, can we rightfully say it was formless and void. No, it was with form, and it was filled, and it was good. It was exactly the way God intended it. Exactly the way He intended it. With form. And it was no longer void. It was formed, and it was filled with all that God had intended. We see that in day one, He creates the realm separating light and dark. And in day four, He fills it with the moon and the stars. We see that on day two, He separates the sky from the sea. And on day five, He puts fish and the birds of the air, to rule in that realm. We see on day three, he separates the earth from the sea, and he creates beasts and ultimately man to rule over that realm. We see this beautiful order and purpose to his creation. Order and purpose. We should expect nothing less from an orderly and purposeful God. But here's the one thing we're missing. It was also personal. It was personal. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, affirm wholeheartedly the central truth of Christianity, and that's the doctrine of God's three and oneness, the Trinity. One God we worship, three persons. God is personal. Everything God does is orderly. Everything God does is purposeful. And everything God does is intensely, intensely personal. Therefore, sin, brothers and sisters. We can say, I know it's not personal, and we use that a lot to try to shelter ourselves from any hurt. In business decisions, we say it's not personal, it's just business. Let me just say this. Every sin is personal to God. It's a personal affront to His majesty. It's a personal affront to His rule. It's a personal affront to what He has done through Christ. And what's so beautiful here is if we look back, and we're going to do that right now, we look back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. You see, if we ask ourselves the question, what did God do in Genesis 1? We know He created, but if we ask ourselves how did God create? The answer is clear, through powerful words. More precisely, through His Word. It's no coincidence that John, in John's Gospel, John 1:1 will say, in the beginning was the Word. He even uses the phrase, in the beginning, to point our attention and direct us all the way back to Genesis 1, to remind us that the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was God's agent of creation. God's agent of creation. It's amazing when you look back to Genesis 1, you see Trinity. In the beginning, God. We can assume God the Father created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit, hovered over the earth. And God said, let there be light. God the Son, the Word of God. We see the beautiful truth of the Trinity already being revealed, going all the way back to Genesis 1. We see the personal work of God. And because it was personal, because it was purposeful, because it was orderly, on all of creation down to the very atoms that make up all of creation, we see the fingerprints of God, do we not? We see the very purpose of God because it was personal. Because the Son was working for a purpose. To create a realm, to create and establish a created order where God would reign. In fact, ultimately, the whole purpose of creation was to establish this glorious temple in which God would dwell. Because what we see in Genesis 2:1 is that when God had finished creating and declared it is good, it is very good, He rested. No, He didn't cease working, but He sat enthroned where? In His creation. In the temple that not man had built, but He had built. That He had built. And in the midst of that glorious creation, that infinite creation, heaven and earth, spiritual, physical, all of the dimensions that we have no clue about of creation, where God reigns in His temple. In the midst of that vast creation that our minds cannot even comprehend, He created a garden. He created a garden. A particular locale. The transcendent, glorious Creator created a garden with boundaries. Created a garden that was limited. and he placed man, the apex, the height of his creation, the one upon whom he breathed and placed his fingerprint in the form of the image of God. Man is God's representative in this earth, and placed him in a garden where God would walk with him. The transcendent becomes immanent. The transcendent becomes intensely personal. Walks and has a relationship with man. And that is where we pick up when it comes to the fall. Man is in the garden. All of his needs are cared for. God has so graciously invited Adam and Eve to share in the blessings of the Sabbath rest of God, given them dominion, called them to be obedient. And we read, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts that God had created. And sin is about to enter into creation. God has created this world, the entire created realm, as a temple. And Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, dares to enter into that temple and challenge the one who reigns unchallenged. And what happens? Did God really say, Eve, to you, that if you eat of the tree, you will surely die? Begins with the most simple of questions. The most simple of questions. This glorious creation. This creation where man now is God's representative. Man enjoys perfect community with God. And a simple question into the mind of Eve. A simple question posed. It's no harm, right? And we know what happens. Because the temptation of Eve will become the fall of Adam. And because Adam is the head of the creation, bears the image of God, is God's representative on earth, when he falls, so does everything. I think we fail to see how profound that one sin was, because we don't understand how profound sin truly is. We don't understand that, as Mike has said so many times, sin is cosmic treason. Sin amounts to us saying to God, we know better than you. God has created this world, glorious, created all of creation gloriously. And there is Adam, ultimately making a decision that he knows better than his king, who is enthroned, and says, you know what, I think I'm going to have it my way. The personal God who created personally this world to reflect his glory, his attributes, to bestow his goodness and grace upon man, now is personally attacked by the apex of his creation in an intensely personal way. And all of creation falls. All of creation falls. All faculties of man, the entire constitution of man, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our physical bodies now get old. Surely you should die. Yes, and man is expelled from the garden, just as God had said. God promised it would happen if indeed Adam sinned, and God fulfills his end. God's word is true. And Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. Expelled. Without hope. Without hope. But even in that account, in Genesis 3:15, we read that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of that serpent. But until then, man has now, because of man's willingness to embrace sin, man is now enslaved. Man is now not free, but man is enslaved to sin, and the world has fallen. So grand and great was the sin and fall of Adam that the furthest galaxies in our universe were affected. Because let us not forget that man was God's representative, created in the image of God. And so, what's the only hope for mankind? There's only one. It's amazing that even atheists will recognize there's a problem in this world. There's a problem. Some will say it's the fact that we are not more open-minded. Some would say it's because we are wicked, they will say, but we're not tolerant enough of other people. So what's the solution? What's the solution to the problem that we all recognize? We all recognize there's a problem. What's the solution? Well, some might say it's government. You know, the government can do it. But most will say, whatever the institution is, man got us into this problem, and it's man's responsibility to get us out of it. And that man is not Jesus Christ in that scenario. But there is a solution. Brothers and sisters, there's only one. Only one solution. And it's the one who created. And let me just make this very clear. It's not a matter of going to the creation and just fixing the problem. It's not like an appliance in your home that breaks and somebody who never knew the manufacturer, never knew the person who created your refrigerator, your washer, your dryer, your dishwasher, can come and just change a few parts and next thing you know it's working again. No, the problem is much more profound than that. It's not a matter of just a few tweaks here and there. That's what most people think. The problem is impossible for us to fix. Save Christ alone. Only the one who created can recreate. And until we realize that, and until we put all of our eggs in that basket, we are without hope. The world would call us foolish. You truly believe that of all the religions of the world, that you've got the right one? How arrogant. How foolish. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. Writing in the 4th century, the Eastern Church Father Athanasius, one of my heroes, wrote this in his classic work, On the Incarnation. It's why I'm titling this series, On the Incarnation. He said, "We will begin then with the creation of the world and with God its maker. For the first fact that you must grasp is this. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is no inconsistency between creation and salvation. For the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, affecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning." The Son was the agent of creation. And when the Father chose one to send, He sent the very one who, being in equal nature with Him, fully God, sent Him to do the work of recreation. To save His people and redeem His creation, there's only one who could do it. Christ alone. Didn't have that name yet. The Son of God. The Son of God. As we will see next week, it wasn't the Father forcing Him either. He voluntarily emptied Himself. He did so out of His own will. Yes, the Son has a will, for He is a person. And the Father sends the Son voluntarily goes to redeem creation, to vindicate His Father, and He goes into the world, taking the form of a human man. But the work before Him was great. The work before Him was not just to save His people, but to redeem creation. My favorite hymn is, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He shatters the yoke of the oppressor. He comes in like a mighty warrior and frees the prisoner. We are imprisoned. We don't see it. By the way, that is probably the most profound effect of sin, and that is that it blinds us to its own effect. We don't even realize. We don't even realize that we're imprisoned. In fact, the world would tell us that we're the one with the crutch. We're the one that's imprisoned. The world would tell us that they're the ones who are liberated. And we're the ones who are to be pitied. Oh, how wrong that is. The Scriptures make it so clear. True freedom comes only in Christ. Only in Christ. Make no mistake about it, we will be slaves. We will be slaves to either sin or we'll be slaves to Christ. And only in Christ is there freedom. But when Christ comes, He not only saves His people, which we're going to focus on in just a moment, but He cancels the power of sin. He reverses the curse. How far? Well, joy to the world. Again, one of my favorite hymns. He comes to make His blessings know far as the curse is found. What does that mean? Something much more profound than most people who sing it realize. How far is the curse found? We don't know yet. I'll tell you, we don't know. Science cannot tell us. It's that far. The greatest telescopes that we have do not see as far as the curse is found. But that's how far Christ has come to make His blessings known. One man. But He came on a rescue mission, and this is where I want to conclude this morning. The Father sent the Son. Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I'm rarely one to grind a Calvinistic axe, to grind an axe of predestination. I don't remember the last time I've really preached a sermon on that. But I will say this. The way most Christians speak of the coming of Christ, it's as though God the Father threw a Hail Mary pass and He's hoping that somebody will catch it. That is not the work of a purposeful and personal God. We hear the analogies, and I use this one many times, and I'm going to use it again because I think it works. We often hear, and I remember being raised as a child, that we are drowning in the sea, and Christ throws out, or God, the Father, throws out a life preserver, or an inner tube, or something to save us. And it's Christ. All we have to do is reach out and grab it, and we will be saved. And it warms our hearts to talk in those terms. Because all you have to do is reach out and grab it. It's right there. It's a free gift for the taking. By the way, that sort of analogy is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Imagine, though, for a moment that you were tossed into an ocean 12 days ago, and the ocean has been raging. You're no longer trying to fight for life, you're dead. You're fish food at the bottom of the sea. And the Father sends His Son and says, go down there. Go down there and get My child. And Christ goes down and gets the bones, the only thing that's remaining, and breathes life into it. And it's you. I doubt you're going to say, how dare you violate My will. That's just my guess. That's the grace of God. That's the purpose of Christ. You see, the Father said to the Son, go save my children. Go save my people. And I will give them to you, and you are not to save one. And Christ says, I will not lose one. The Father says, do not lose one. And Christ says, I won't. And because Christ is fully God, He will not fail. He won't fail. He's not come to make it possible if we would just do our part. Possible that we might be saved. He came to save us because He's personal. He's purposeful. And that's His nature. I remember actually it's been a little bit more than 10 years ago. And it was actually before 9/11, but if you remember, Dana Curry and Heather Mercer were two female missionaries in Afghanistan. And they went to Afghanistan to share the gospel and to help with widows and orphans there. And the Taliban was still running the country at the time, and they arrested them for proselytizing, for proclaiming the gospel of Christ and trying to convert those who were Muslim to the Christian faith. And they were thrown into prison, into a Taliban prison. This occurred on August 6, 2011. Within weeks, and this is the part of the story I remember the most, because I remember seeing him interviewed and reading transcripts and feeling for him. Heather Mercer's father, John Mercer, made his way to Afghanistan. And he said, I'm going to go there and I'm not coming back until I have my daughter. Now, I remember being so touched by that story, but so grieved as well, because I remember thinking to myself, not much you can do. I mean, yes, you can be committed to saving your daughter, but there's really not much you can do in the face of the Taliban when you have no clue where your daughter is. And he even pleaded in September of 2011, let me take the place of my daughter. Put me in prison. He pleaded with the Taliban in a meeting. Release her and I'll serve her time. Nope, that's not going to work. Eventually, in November of that year, the Taliban had eventually fallen and anti-Taliban forces freed the two girls and the four other aid workers that were with them. But it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of how personal it was to Heather Mercer's father. I can assure you, he was not consumed when he was there with making it possible that many women would be released from prison. Not that he didn't care about that. Not that that wouldn't have been a good motive for him. He had a singular focus, I can promise you that. And that was to free his daughter. But unlike Christ, he was powerless to actually do it. Christ, on the other hand, comes into the very world He created. The very world He created assumes created form. That's what we're going to see next week. And He says, I will not stop until I have successfully completed this mission, and only I have the power to do so. And I will save all that the Father has given me, and I will lose not one. That's a personal and personal Savior. We speak of a personal Savior and Lord. If only we would accept Him. No, He saved us. He pursued us. He didn't just woo us. He's not on His knees begging, please make the right choice. That's not an almighty God. But how glorious it is that He assumed human flesh and came into this world. He was our personal and is our personal Savior. How? How is it that He's our personal Savior? By becoming man. The only way possible. He could only redeem, as Athanasius would say, that which He assumed. One cannot redeem that which he doesn't assume. You can fix things from afar. Again, as that Maytag repairman. I guess the Maytag repairman never has to repair, right? As a repairman who comes to your house, they can fix things from afar. But in order to redeem something, you must assume it. You must become it. By the way, the redemption of Christ is so glorious. Get this. Unlike that Maytag repairman, unlike the one who comes to fix your appliance, unlike anything that our minds and our experience has ever informed us, when Christ redeems, it's better than it was before. Only Christ can do that. How, you ask? Because when redemption finally is completed at the second coming of our Lord, and when He comes again and He establishes the new heaven and the new earth, it will never fall again. It can't and it won't. It will be glorious for all eternity. And it will be beyond anything our minds can conceive right now, that the redemptive work of Christ will be completed better than it was before. Part of you wants to say, take that, serpent. The one who tried to thwart the plans of God, his head will be crushed. And creation will be better than new. We use the phrase better than new, but I've never known anything to be better than new. Never. Because things still get old. Things still wear out. But not this creation. And so how did he do it? Well, I turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where I'll conclude. Isaiah chapter 9. One of my favorite passages because of the way that Isaiah writes this. The ability of Isaiah to so beautifully, so precisely and accurately predict 700 years before Christ's birth, what's going to happen. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way by the sea, the way beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This will be fulfilled as Christ gathers his disciples around the Sea of Galilee where he begins his ministry. Then it says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. I love verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. It's as though the one who is coming, again, will destroy that yoke. It just shatters. In my mind, I picture that final scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan comes and his roar just makes all of the enemies just crumble. And the eye shatters and there's life once more. But he continues on, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, the battle has ceased. There's no more need for boots. There's no more need for any of this. Only thing you could really use it for would be fire. Because there's no more battle. And now he describes the warrior. And this is the greatest paradox the world has ever known. For to us a child is born. That's how. It's as though you have been in darkness and silence, and you hear, just as we did just a moment ago, a baby's cry. And what does that baby's cry do? It shatters the yoke and crushes the head of the serpent. Michael Youssef, the great evangelist, says this, the greatest paradox in the entire Bible is found in the birth of Jesus Christ. During the time of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was the greatest ruler of the world. He possessed absolute power and incredible wealth, yet even with all of his earthly authority and riches, Caesar was just a man. When God himself came to earth, he was not the leader of the largest empire. He was born as a poor and obscure child in Bethlehem. The pagan man Caesar was at the height of power. The God infant Jesus was in the depths of helplessness. Caesar was the wealthiest man on earth. Jesus was one of the poorest. Caesar slept in a Roman palace on a golden bed covered with fine linens. Jesus slept in a manger, bundled in swaddling clothes. And we will pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and for your wisdom and for your plan of redemption for us, your people. Father, I pray that you would be honored through us, glorified through us. Unite us as a body, Father, as a community of believers, as a community of faith, that we might, as the body of Christ, boldly proclaim the light of the gospel to a world in so desperate need of it. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.